Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the book of Revelation.
All right, we're in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, so if you'd open there or navigate there to chapter 2, please. Our text this morning is chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The topic: Jesus tells the church at Ephesus that despite all their good works, they have left their first love for Him. The title of our message: You've Left That First Love Feeling. Let's have a word of prayer. I tweeted that every week. This is edited out. But anyway, there's a bunch of pastors, and on Twitter, we send a hashtag text check. We talk about each other's messages and stuff. And so I always put my title. And Terry Michaels from Calvary Chapel in Austin, Texas, who's a friend of mine, he wrote back and he goes, "That's righteous, brother." And so anyway, I thought, thank you, Terry. You're entering in. So all right, let's have a word of prayer now. Father, thanks for our time in your word. We anticipate hearing from you, and we want to do what you recommend to this church, and that is have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us individually and corporately. Do those things, Lord, that are pleasing in your sight. Reveal your love for us so that we might be inspired to love you in return and to love others. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, and those who agree said, amen. 30 years. Congratulations, church at Ephesus. At the time of the writing of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, they had been a vibrant evangelical church for 30 years. Do you suppose they might have been having a special anniversary service with the reading of the personal letter from Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of their celebration? If so, it all started to go wrong four verses in at nevertheless. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That'll bring you down in a hurry. 30 years. Congratulations, Calvary Hanford. This year, we have been a vibrant evangelical church for 30 years. Want to celebrate? I do, but we might want to be sure that there is no nevertheless for us on our Lord's lips. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, good works can conceal your left love. And number 2, first works always affirm your first love. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 where we see good works concealing our love. Now, this is the first of the letters Jesus dictated to the seven churches mentioned in chapter 1. We should say a few things about these letters in general before we get into the situation unique to Ephesus. These seven churches were all in modern Turkey. If you started at Ephesus and visited all the rest, they'd be in the geographical order we encounter them in these two chapters, about 30 to 50 miles apart. There is a similarity in the structure of the letters. Each opens with a greeting to the individual church. Each presents the Lord Jesus in a description borrowed from chapter 1 that is peculiarly fitting for that particular church. And each describes his knowledge of the church's works, introduced by the words, "I know." Words of commendation are addressed to all churches except Laodicea. Words of reproof are addressed to all except Smyrna and Philadelphia. To each, a special exhortation is given to hear what the Spirit is saying, and in each, a special promise is included for the overcomer. One commentator has assigned the following titles expressing the dominant features addressed in each letter. Ephesus is the loveless church. Smyrna is the persecuted church. Pergamos is the over-tolerant church. Thyatira is the compromising church. Sardis is the sleeping church. Philadelphia, the church with opportunity. And Laodicea, the complacent church. The letters have 4 levels of application. They had a provincial application. These 7 were actual churches existing in John's day, which Jesus wrote to for their correction or their commendation. Second, the letters always have a present application. At the end of each letter is the exhortation to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Although each letter is written to a church, each is also written to all the churches throughout the church age. These seven were representative of characteristics and conditions that might exist in any local church or churches in any century. Third, the letters always have a personal application to every Christian. They each say, "He that hath an ear to hear," talking to individual believers in any church in any era. I was watching a message this week on this passage, and the pastor said, "I want everybody to reach up and touch their ears." He says, if you have an ear, then this letter was written to you. And then fourthly, the letters have a prophetic application. These seven, taken in the order Jesus put them, describe successive periods of church history. With hindsight, we can see that they lay out the entire history of the Western church from the apostolic church of the first century right through the apostate church of the last days. And that brings us to the first century church at Ephesus and to this letter proper. And so let's get into it in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now, we established last week that the angel, which is a translation of a word messenger, of each church was the person who read the letter aloud to the congregation. It was most likely the pastor of the church. The church at Ephesus had been founded by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. He remained in Ephesus as its pastor for 3 years. Probably during this period, the other six churches of the Revelation were founded, both by missionaries who were sent out from Ephesus and by the influence of converts returning to their homes. After Paul left, we know that Timothy pastored in Ephesus for a time, and church history says that the Apostle John did also. So these guys had some really heavy-duty, right-on pastors. In chapter 1, John saw Jesus in the midst of seven golden lampstands, holding the seven stars in his right hand. This was interpreted for us at the end of chapter 1. The lampstands were the seven churches, and the stars were the pastors, the angels of the seven churches. In each of the seven letters, as I mentioned, Jesus borrows a different attribute from his description in chapter 1 in his opening comments. The particular attribute Jesus chooses always has a direct bearing on his correction or his commendation for each church. So he describes himself, and then later in the letter, you find that that description is the solution or part of the solution for their problem. In the case of Ephesus, Jesus described himself as tending the lampstands of the churches because he was going to warn Ephesus that if they did not repent, he would remove their lampstand. In our mythical 30-year anniversary celebration, Jesus began by commending them for their many good works. And so we can imagine hearing this for the first time as the gathered church at Ephesus, this letter being read by their beloved pastor and them listening to the words of Jesus. Somebody said this was the last audible Jesus gave. These were his last words to the church on earth that were spoken by him that are in the scripture. And so very important words. And in verse 2, he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You have found them liars." And the Ephesian believers had good works in overabundance. Their good works were characterized by labor and by patience. Labor describes strenuous, exhausting work, not in a negative way, but in the way that you feel when, although you're exhausted, it was totally worth it because you enjoyed every minute of it and it accomplished something. They also had patience as they worked. Read about the church at Ephesus in Acts 19, and you'll see that the believers faced fierce local opposition from non-believers. They labored on for the Lord nevertheless. Jesus noted that you cannot bear those who are evil. He might be referring to their willingness to confront sin in their midst and to discipline professing believers for their own good, but also to maintain the purity of the witness of the church. In one of the most emotional moments of the book of Acts, Paul met with the elders from Ephesus to warn them that false teachers were going to try to infiltrate the church, to destroy the church with their false teachings, to destroy it from within. The Ephesians took this seriously and would not tolerate these false apostles, calling them liars. This is not usually a good debating technique. What do you have to say to that? You're a liar. But when it comes to the truth, I mean, you know, people can be led astray to a Christless eternity. We don't have time always to be kind to false teachers who are spreading false teaching. We need to let people know, hey, that is a lie, and that is a liar. Verse 3, you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. They persevered, which led to even greater patience because tribulation works patience. And so they, you know, rather than draw back or backslide or anything, they just kept on, and it their troubles grew and their patience grew as well. And they did not become weary in that well-doing. They did it all with pure motives because Jesus, who alone knows men's hearts, said it was for my name's sake. The Ephesians weren't looking to make a name for themselves. They were only looking to lift up the name of Jesus. And so everything they were doing up to here was good. It was right. It was necessary. It's what every church needs to be about. And Jesus said you were even doing it with the right motives. Man, this is it. Cut the cake. They must have been feeling pretty good. Then it happened. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Did they gasp? Did someone say what? Did some begin to weep? Were there those who disagreed or who immediately thought of others that were guilty of this, but certainly it's not true of me? Commentators struggle trying to define first love. I've struggled over the years trying to define it. Is it a feeling? Is it more than a feeling? Is it our love for Jesus? Is it our love for other believers? Is it both? First love is usually, and not inaccurately, related to the passionate, zealous love of the engagement between ourselves as the bride and Jesus as the bridegroom. The Ephesians would relate to this, seeing as Paul had used the bride metaphor in his letter to them. Indeed, the revelation also makes much of the bride and of our wedding feast in the last chapters. When Jesus comes in his second coming, he brings the church with him as his bride for the marriage supper. Now, similar to our human relationships between husband and wife, the initial love of the engagement can cool and need rekindling. One problem, however, with that definition of first love, if that's the only definition, is that we expect it to cool. Our zeal for our spouse, the love of our engagement, gives way to a more constant love. And many times when couples feel like they are kind of not as in love with each other as they maybe once were, well, then they'll establish a date night they can go on when the kids aren't sick and when they can afford it. And so that's kind of our mindset. Our mindset is, yeah, there is this amazing engagement love. But of course, no one can stay in that. For example, the example I use sometimes, when I first met Pam and we were first dating, you've heard this 100 times, but I like telling the story, and I'm the angel. So anyway, she lived in Santa Ana, I lived in San Bernardino. I'd get off work at 5 o'clock and drive down there, and I'd stay there till midnight, 1 in the morning, 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, there at her house just watching TV. Her mom was there. And, you know, we would just, and it was hard to leave. I'd get home at 4 or 5 in the morning, do the same thing. Just, I ended up in the hospital. I was suffering from exhaustion. It was my first experience with Valium. And I said, man, it was also my last experience with Valium. But anyway, not by choice. But anyway, we weren't Christian. We weren't Christians then. But I literally loved her to exhaustion. And so you hear that and you say, well, yeah, you can't do that after you get married. You know, kids come, jobs come, you know, all that kind of stuff. So we expect that love to wane. And so if we decide that first love for Jesus is just that, well, we expect it to wane and we think, okay, Lord, yeah, you got me. I'll get back to my date morning. I'll get back to my devotions. And, you know, I'll put in my reading time and we'll be back on track. But I think the Lord is talking about something far, far more important. Is there some clue as to what first love might be referring to? Well, I see a clue in the letter itself. It's in Jesus' prescription for overcoming having left your first love. In the very next verse, he will mention a return to first works. And he uses the same description. First is the same word in both cases. Whatever first love is, it produces first works. These must be somehow different from the good works Jesus had commended them for, because they were doing good works, but no longer doing their first works. Do we have any idea what these first works were in Ephesus? Well, I think we do, because we have the benefit of the book of Acts. And I can summarize a couple of them from the story of the founding of the church and the history of the church in the book of Acts. On his approach to Ephesus, before the church was founded by him, the Apostle Paul encountered 12 disciples of John the Baptist. This is all in Acts 19. As Paul spoke to them about the Lord, he realized they had never received the promise of the Holy Spirit coming upon them to empower them for their service. Today we might, in shorthand, say that they were not Spirit-filled. Paul baptized them in water, signifying they were saved, signifying that God the Holy Spirit was in them. Then, subsequent to their water baptism, and I'll read it to you from Acts 19:6, Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Later, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul would exhort the whole church to go on being continually filled with the Holy Spirit as a renewable experience. And so we see from Paul a little bit of his theology of the Holy Spirit, that you need to get saved and the Holy Spirit lives within you, but he also has to come upon you to empower you for service, and that you need to go on being filled throughout your Christian walk. And that's very, very important. That's a very important look at what first love might entail. Now, the other notable event in Ephesus, there were some other things that happened, but one notable event was sparked by a failed exorcism by a group of Jews. They were called the Sons of Sceva. They had seen Paul do many miracles, including exorcising demons. When they tried, the demon spoke from inside the person saying, "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know, who are you?" Not a good thing to hear during an exorcism. Acts 19:16, "Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." The many who believed were Christians who had nevertheless continued in their practice of magic until this episode, quite literally, put the fear of God in them, and they quit compromising with the world. Knowing these things about the believers in Ephesus, we can say that their first works were, one, to receive and go on receiving the fullness of God the Holy Spirit, and two, to turn to God from idols that they allowed to remain or return in their lives. Good works from right motives can continue without the power of God the Holy Spirit. Good works as opposed to first works. In fact, good works can conceal the fact that we have left our first love. Many commentators have quoted what I'm going to say next. I don't know who to attribute it to. I first read it in a book by A.W. Tozer, who's always worth reading. He said, concerning the Holy Spirit in the church, he said, if the Holy Spirit were somehow to leave the church or removed from the church, 95% of the activity of that church would usually continue. And what that means is 95% of the activity of the church is in the flesh. Good works, for sure. We always think of the flesh as being something bad or evil, but in this case, you can have good works in abundance, but not the first work of being dependent upon God the Holy Spirit, led by God the Holy Spirit. Christians can certainly be laboring patiently, persevering, and not growing weary, while simultaneously harboring an idol or idols in their lives. You've had this experience. Maybe you're having it now where there's something in your life that is not pleasing to God. Maybe it's a habitual sin. Maybe it's something you're trying to get rid of or not. Maybe it's something you're harboring. And yet you serve in the church. You come to church. You witness those kinds of things. And so it shouldn't be, but it's easy for us to love the world and at the same time serve the Lord, even though that doesn't really pan out. Receiving the Holy Spirit, being filled by Him, and keeping yourself from idols, those are first works that affirm your first love. So the questions are, did you receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit when you believed? Have you received fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit since you believed? Have you ever, like at the end of the service today, we're going to have folks come forward like we always do. When's the last time you had hands laid on you and said, you know, I do want a fresh filling of the Spirit? Is it necessary? No. But after a while, you think, well, nothing's necessary but for me to just sit and take in. Sometimes God wants you to step forward and say, yeah, I really want this. And I want to acknowledge that I want this. And so that's what these 12 disciples of John, Paul said, hey, you need the Holy Spirit. They said, we want this Holy Spirit. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So yeah, of course we want Him and we want more of Him. Are your good works really being done in total dependence upon God? Or do you think that your talents and abilities have anything to do with ministry? Because I'll tell you right now, they do not. If anything, they get in the way of ministry. You have to work hard so that people know that it's not you, not your talent, not your ability. I never want anybody, not that anybody would ever say this, but I never want anybody to leave and say, man, Gene is such a great pastor. He can really put a message together. You could do that and not even be saved. What I want people to do is say, Jesus was in this place. The Holy Spirit spoke to me. And my favorite times, they're humbling, is when somebody, I'll talk to them after church and they'll tell me about something I said that I didn't say. They say, man, when you were there in the book of Hebrews and you hit on 4:12, that really ministered to me. And I'm like, yeah, I don't know what you're talking about. The rest of us were in Revelation today, buddy. What about idols? The Ephesians harbored idols, but then repented and burned them at great financial loss. Are there idols you've never let go of? Or more probable, are there idols you've added to your life over time? Maybe things you burned or you would have burned in a bonfire years ago, which now holds sway over you. First love is total dependence on Jesus, and it's total independence from the love of the world manifesting itself in first works. Now, verses 5-7, first works always affirm your first love. Do you like performance reviews at work? I hate them, and I hate giving them. But that's only because they're so subjective and because they come from the human heart, which can be wicked and deceitful. The performance reviews Jesus gives are pure, holy, loving, merciful. But we need to let Him speak to us. We need to invite His searching of our hearts. Jesus had something against the believers in Ephesus, but the situation was not without immediate remedy. Verse 5, remember therefore where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember invites you to look back. We look back at Ephesus and we saw those things which once characterized them.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.